Our first reading tonight is Revelation chapter 17, and I'll be reading verses 1 to 18. That's on page 1246 of the Church Bible. Revelation 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marvelled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other is not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind and hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, and devour her flesh, and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." Our second reading this evening is Revelation chapter 18 and the first 10 verses. You can find that on page 1247 of the Church Bible. Revelation chapter 18. "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living.' Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. We're going to sing the next song, Though the Nations Rage. Please stand when you hear the music.
Yeah.
Please take a seat. For our third and final reading tonight, we're looking at Revelation chapter 19 and again the first 10 verses. Page 1249. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy."
Jill, thank you very much for reading all of those chunks for us. Please do keep your Bibles open. We're going to be working through Revelation 17, 1 through to 19, verse 10. And as ever, there is an outline giving you a little idea of where we'll be heading. And let me begin in prayer once again. Those familiar words from chapter 1. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." Father God, thank you for how we have been blessed already over the last few weeks, reading, hearing, and seeking to keep what is written. Help us to remember that the time is near. Help us to keep looking to Jesus, looking forward to his return, and living in the light of it. In his name we pray. Amen. Patrick had grown up in a Christian family. He had gone to church for as long as he could remember. He never openly rebelled. He gave all the right answers in youth group. Like most of his friends, he went off to uni after school, and he works hard, joins a couple of sports teams, and makes it to church as often as he can. But it isn't long before he gets a girlfriend who is lovely and funny and kind, but she doesn't know or love Jesus. He still keeps going to church and the Christian Union, but begins to feel, well, they're all a little bit judgy. After uni, he moves in with his girlfriend, and because he had given little thought to what church he might go to, he finds there isn't a decent one nearby. He tries the local one, doesn't really like it, doesn't last very long. And despite the occasional awkward conversation with a family member, he no longer has anything to do with the church or Jesus Christ. Patricia, she had worked her whole life to make it to the top in the city. She couldn't tell you how many sacrifices she had made to get promotion after promotion. She tells herself the weekends away and missed church on Sundays. It's just for a short while, just temporary. She had never really managed to settle into a Bible study group because she always has to work late. In passing, one of her colleagues asks her why she's a Christian. And Patricia surprises herself by not really being sure. Was it really worth it, she thinks? And what difference does it really make? She's got the house, the car, the career. She'll give back to church when she retires. And slowly but surely, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. I don't know if you're like me, but I find I hear those scenarios happen again and again, sometimes more dramatic, sometimes less. And this section of Revelation, it is a clarion call not to get ensnared by the world. It is like a sinking ship, and each one of us is in danger of getting the rigging caught around our ankles. Jesus, through John, wants to convince us the boat may look like a pleasure cruise, but it's definitely heading for a shipwreck. And the rope, the rigging, is always lying dangerously close to our feet. Now, if we were listening earlier, we'll have noticed this section is all about Babylon, or the great prostitute. Did we spot in chapter 17, verse 5? It's the same thing being described. Chapter 17, verse 5, there will be a little bit of flicking. And on her forehead was written the name of Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And the first thing we're shown is the beguiling beauty of Babylon. It's the first of the two big truths we get in this section, the beguiling, almost the baffling beauty of Babylon. She's described in lurid detail, isn't she? Chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And so we've got this prostitute sitting by or on many waters and also sitting on a beast. It is a weird picture, but we're helped out if we remember the beasts we've already come across in Revelation. Back in chapter 13, there was a beast coming out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads and blasphemous names. And it was a picture of imperial might. It's the political and military muscle of the empire. And so here the beast is the empire that supports the prostitute. It holds up Babylon. And for John's first readers in those seven churches, the beast is the Roman Empire. And Babylon is Rome. But John's deliberately not naming Rome, partly so he's not executed on the spot, and partly because this is Jesus' truth for the church down the ages. We will always face the danger of getting entangled in a world opposed to God and his people. You see, the prostitute of chapter 17 is like the anti-church, or not the church. She is the mirror image of the spotless bride of chapters 19 and 21. So just look over to chapter 19, verse 7, for example. Chapter 19, verse 7, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And so the prostitute is the not God's people, and Babylon equals the not the New Jerusalem. So we have two women, two cities, two peoples compared and contrasted. And the prostitute, or Babylon, she's very prepossessing, isn't she? She's alluring and seductive and pretty and provocative, particularly in two key areas. She offers sexual pleasure and economic prosperity. Chapter 18, verse 3 sums it up. "For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." It is both a literal and a spiritual picture. Adultery is both a literal temptation and a picture of spiritual adultery, where a plurality of gods are up for grabs. Babylon is the mother of prostitutes and entices people into sexual immorality and offers great wealth to all who go along with her. There's this idea of sensuous luxury for all who shack up with her. Chapter 18, verse 7, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury. We'll just look at the list in verse 11 onwards of the same chapter. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. All of life is here in Babylon. Babylon or Rome has the most expensive, most lavish imports. Or verse 16. Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. Now, Rome was a place renowned for sexual license and economic prosperity. And it doesn't take much cultural expertise to realise we live in a very similar world. A world where sexually pretty much anything goes. And as long as it makes you happy and doesn't hurt anyone else, then who's to say it's wrong? And it's a culture that rewards those who acquiesce, who agree, who go along with the prevailing worldview. If you want to get ahead, you've got to go along with the flow. Certainly don't do anything as subversive as suggesting that boys are boys and girls are girls. Don't try and claim there's such a thing as sin when it comes to sexual behaviour. Just the same, isn't it, today? And the similarities continue as we see Babylon is powerful and proud. The angel gives John an explanation of what he sees in chapter 17, verse 7. The angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come." I have to say, as far as explanations go, it is not the easiest to understand. But what is clear is the power of this beast. Its seven heads or hills or kings are probably a reference to Rome, but it's not limiting the application to Rome. They show the complete power the beast seems to have. Even the picture of it being a beast underlines its strength and dominance. And the ten horns or ten kings underline the great power of the beast. The imperial might of Rome was unrivaled. Babylon is powerful, and she knows it, and therefore she's proud. 18 verse 7, the second half, she says in her heart, "I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see." Utter pride. Again, isn't this our world? Google, Meta and so on, all so powerful. I'm not saying they're all evil incarnate, but they do use their power to wield a worldview opposed to the gospel, to stifle views contrary to their own. And it seems like there's no getting away from it, and so Babylon is also pervasive. Chapter 17, verse 15, we find the waters are basically the whole world. That's what she sits on. The angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages." Here is where Babylon rules. She rules over all people, even the kings of the earth. Verse 18, "And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." And in verse 8, it seems like the prostitute and the beast are invincible. Chapter 17, verse 8, "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction." Now, the beast is described in language mimicking Christ's life, death, and resurrection. One who was and who is to come. But it also suggests how this state opposition to God and this evil will keep reoccurring throughout history. There's a seeming immortality and invincibility of this opposition to God. There's nowhere to escape. It is an ever-present reality. It is a normal, pervasive world order. Pervasive and finally persecuting. Now think about it. Even the name Babylon points us back to Babel and humanity uniting in opposition to God. And what we find here is opposition to God is shown in opposition to his people. Chapter 17, verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Chapter 18, verse 24, in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. Or chapter 19, verse 2, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. For all of the attractiveness and power of Babylon, she is against God's people. Now, Babylon is beguiling, beautiful, yet beastly, offering riches to all who side with her and opposing all who won't. She seems so invincible, so permanent, but despite this and despite the beguiling beauty of Babylon, we mustn't be dazzled. We must remember the just judgment of Babylon. That's our second point this evening, predominantly in chapter 18, the just judgment of Babylon. Even in this world, an anti-God society can't sustain itself, as we see infighting. And you see that chapter 17, verse 16. The 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Perhaps we see something of this in the kind of infighting even within the world. We see just there's a pride march the other day and radical feminists were protesting against trans activists infighting. Perhaps a little reflection of this, infighting now, but one day final judgment. It's highlighted in chapter 17, verse 14. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. But it's fleshed out for us in chapter 18. And right at the outset, the verdict is announced. Chapter 18, verse 1, after this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. John wants us to be in no doubt that definite, final judgment is coming upon Babylon. It may seem appalling, but it is utterly deserved. Now, this judgment is appropriate. Just look at 18 verse 5 again. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. It is purely a case of just desserts. It's picked up again at the end of verse 20. God has given judgment for you against her. We rightly hate the idea of the wicked getting away with it. And the reassurance here is they won't. God's judgment is absolutely appropriate. It is also absolute. There's no getting off the hook here, no half measures. Verse 21 of chapter 18. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. and a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more, and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. We hear the refrain, don't we? No more. No more. No more. It comes again and again. Babylon is not going to rise from the ashes like some phoenix state. There is no coming back from this one. No second chances. It is absolute. And it is all at once, like some massive downpour all in one go. And this judgment is immediate, like, you know, those summer storms where you just get a deluge in a matter of minutes. Did we spot that? Verse 8, chapter 18, verse 8. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she'll be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And actually, we're reminded of this continually, chapter 18, verse 10. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. Verse 17, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. Verse 19, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. But why do we need to know about Babylon's judgment? So what if she's beguiling? Well, we're given two big lines of application in this section, two responses which are as relevant today as the day John first received this revelation. There are two responses coming at the beginning and end of the central section in our passage. Did we notice how another voice speaks in chapter 18, verse 4? And they speak until verse 20. And then we're not told who the speaker is, but given their quote in verse 4 of my people, it may well be Jesus Christ speaking. And we get the application in the opening and closing lines. So firstly, 18 verse 4, don't be at home in Rome. Don't be at home in Rome. Is it a case of when in Rome? Do what the Romans do? Well, absolutely not, says Jesus. Verse 4, then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Using language from Isaiah 48 and 52 and Jeremiah 50 and 51, God's people are commanded, urged to come out of Babylon. But we can't escape physically, can we? Do you remember, Babylon is everywhere. And we can't flee first century Rome. A society opposed to God remains an ever-present reality. And so every step our culture makes is one closer back to Rome, it seems. Whether it's beginning or end of life issues, sexual ethics, or just the pursuit of prosperity. Do you remember back in chapter 2 that the churches are in danger of being at home in Rome? The church in Thyatira are warned about Jezebel, a lady very reminiscent of the prostitute of chapter 17. And we read chapter 2, verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. What about the danger of trusting in wealth? To the Laodiceans, Jesus says, you say, I am rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. So the question for us is, will we be distinctive? And will we stand out, especially in those two areas of sexual ethics and luxurious living? I came across this quote the other day. When Christianity emerged in the Roman Empire during the first century, it did so as a persecuted minority known for its distinctive sexual ethic. The historian Kyle Harper, not a Christian himself, argues it was their views of sex more than anything else that distinguished Christians in the ancient world. In the shows we watch, the websites we go on, the magazines we read, how are we getting on fleeing from Babylon? In the jokes we make, the banter we listen to, Where do we need to hear these words? Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. And linked to sexual immorality is abortion. Sex on demand leads to abortion on demand. In Hambledon, near Henley, archaeologists discovered a Roman mass burial site. I don't know if you've heard about this, with 97 children found, all of whom died at about 40 weeks gestation. Dr. Simon Mays, a skeletal biologist, says the babies were all found to be of roughly the same size, suggesting systematic infanticide at birth rather than death from natural causes. But the most likely suggestion, the archaeologists had dug up a brothel and all the infants were killed at or near birth. When in Rome. The Stoic Roman philosopher Seneca, who educated Emperor Nero as a child, wrote this: "At mad dogs we knock on the head, the fierce and savage ox we slay, sickly sheep we put to the knife to keep them from infecting the flock. Unnatural progeny we destroy, we drown even children who at birth are weakly and abnormal. Yet it is not anger, but reason that separates the harmful from the sound." Seneca justified such murders on the basis these killings were for the long-term good of the individual and the future welfare of Roman society. Don't be at home in Rome. And it's not just abortion, is it? Our culture doesn't see life as God-given, so if it's convenient, well, we can just end it on our own terms. Again, just like Rome. Titus Livy wrote about the Roman attitude towards suicide. He said this: "If someone wished to willingly end their life within the borders of the Roman Empire, they were to apply to the Senate so that the Senate could judge whether their reasons for suicide were sound. If the reasons were considered sound, the person would be allowed to commit suicide. They would even be provided with hemlock, a highly poisonous plant, free of charge." Don't be at home in Rome. But what about wealth? Have we given in to get ahead? Maybe we sign a diversity policy we don't agree with just so we don't rock the boat. Or we don't seek to speak of Jesus in the workplace so that we stay in line for the promotion. Or we work every hour, every waking hour to impress the boss and never get to be a proper part of a local church. We say what the world wants to hear, or at the very least we don't contradict, thinking if we can keep our head down, then we'll get the rewards. Don't be at home in Rome. Now, this is no excuse to disengage with the world. Remember, in chapter 11, we are God's witnesses to the world. Neither is it an excuse to be a useless employee. Now, we talk about being in the world, but not of the world. We're not to become monks having nothing to do with the world, but our mindset, our affections, our ambitions, our priorities, our values must be absolutely untainted by the world. We need to be engaged with, but not enmeshed with, the world. So we do a good job, we're good citizens, but we do all of it with our eyes wide open. We're not seduced, we're not naive. We're always aware of the beguiling beauty of Babylon. We know it's enticing, but deadly. And we're always aware of the just judgment of Babylon. Even though it seems so permanent, seems so powerful, it's not going to last. It's made me ask, have I already become too entwined? I've been asking myself, where am I in danger of being at home in Rome? I want to ask one another later, over a tea or coffee, where am I? Where are you in danger of being at home in Rome? Feels a lot like being on the Titanic. So lavish, so luxurious, so opulent, and yet so doomed. The world order seems so attractive, so pervasive, so tempting just to go along with it, even to love it. And the world weeps and wails at the demise of Babylon. And it made me think, would I be dismayed at the fall of Babylon, or would we rejoice? You see, it is right to rejoice as the blessed bride. That's our final point this evening, much shorter. And it comes at the end of the central section. We get an 18, verse 20, chapter 18, verse 20. "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." it is right to rejoice at the judgment of evil and all who oppose God. Of course, before this day, we labour with all God's energy to see as many as possible come to know Jesus and receive salvation through him. But if they refuse, if they persist in opposing God and his people, then rejoicing is right. It's unpacked further for us in chapter 19, verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen. Hallelujah." Four times comes the cry, "Hallelujah," as if all four corners of the world are joining in this total rejoicing. Jesus will win. In fact, at the cross, he has already won. And so we need to recognize and remember what a tremendous blessing it is to be invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. It is true. It's reliable. It's certain. Verse 6, I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "You must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The only right response is to worship God, not anyone or anything else. If you've come along and you're not yet a Christian, well done in sticking with it so far. This is not the easiest of passages. It is a tricky passage in places. But the big appeal comes here at the end. Be blessed. Will we receive the wedding invite? Will we trust in Jesus and so escape the coming judgment, or will we go it alone? Jesus has done everything to forgive us and wash us clean and spare us on that final day. Will we bow the knee to him before it's too late and be blessed? And to those of us already trusting in him, don't be at home in Rome. Babylon may look attractive. It may seem to make sense to go with the flow and fit in. But God's just judgment is coming. Now let's make sure we don't go down with the ship and rejoice. Rejoice. Jesus has won. The victory over evil is assured. The greatest of God's enemies will be destroyed. As I was looking over these chapters, I was struck by how again and again there seem to be so many parallels back to Psalm 2, just in the feel of this passage. So to close, I'm going to read out Psalm 2 for us as something of a prayer. And as I read it, perhaps you can see something of the parallels as well. So we'll close with these words as a prayer. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Amen.